probably not the guy to tell farm illustrations. I'm pretty much of a city slicker. I've got a jungle for a backyard, but if you would give me, I'd be happy with a garden home. Give me a 10-foot by 10-foot patch of grass, and I would mow it with my electric lawnmower. Yes, I know electric lawnmowers take away from my masculinity, but I would still mow it with an electric lawnmower. The Japanese were onto something with their rock gardens. Saturday comes around, you could say, honey, I'm going to go out and rake swirls in the pebbles. And she'd answer back. She'd say, okay, dear, something symmetrical this week. Something like that. I'm probably not the guy to tell you about agriculture, husbandry, or cattle. But on some level, I get it. I get it. I mean, I've been to the petting zoo. Right? I washed my hands with Purell afterwards. I've fed a calf with a bottle. One spring, I worked and throwing and stacking square hay bales in Tennessee. They hadn't discovered those big round ones yet. Sorry, Ryan. I've driven a tractor. I've even visited a pig farm. That's not exactly a tourist destination, if you've ever been to a pig farm. My parents were organic junkies before organic was cool and hip. We had a big garden. We were in the north side of Minneapolis. Everyone else had a real yard, inner city north side Minneapolis, and our entire yard was a garden. Not really that cool. We grew radishes, raspberries, string beans, tomatoes, you name it. I get it. You plant some seeds, you carefully tend to it, and it grows. I get the principle. We grew pumpkins, squash, zucchini, mega sunflowers. My parents froze 200 pounds of chard one summer, and we ate chard all winter long. For the record, I can't stand chard. What's chard? You're whispering back and forth, what's chard? What's chard? It's like greens, except more bitter. I don't think I ate chocolate until I was 9 years old. My parents had us eat carob. Carob is your chocolate health nut substitute. It's like the tofu of chocolate. I get the organic, homegrown idea, and I like it. I like it. I just don't have the time to grow a garden, and I don't have the money to buy exclusively organic. But the principle is good. I get it. You work really hard. You have a hand in growing it, weeding it, watering it. You see the process. You see variety. You see the wholesomeness of it. You see creation at work. I get the principle. I like it. But I'm still a city slicker. My parents virtually guaranteed that I would be averse to agriculture when they stuck us in the garden weeding for hours. I'm a city slicker. But I like the organic principle. I like it in principle. Stay close to the earth. Have a hand in it. Reap the benefits. Reap the harvest. Reap the rewards. I like it. I get the principle. But the problem in Hosea doesn't come from homegrown chickpeas. The problem in Hosea is homegrown, self-defined, self-made, self-originated religion and worship. It may be organic. It may be experiential. And it may be very, very cool. But God calls it idolatry. Hosea chapter 10, verses 7 through 15, finishing out the chapter from last week. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them. And nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow. Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed iniquity, you have reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because you've trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. Therefore, the tumult of war shall rise against your people or among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed, as Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle. Mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At the dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. Pray with me once more. Our Father, by your light, we see light. Through your Spirit, we understand and believe and trust. So we ask you to feed us now by your word and feed us in the sacrament so that you will bring us closer to the knowledge and holiness of your will, we pray. Amen. Three ideas all throughout Hosea. I've been saying them every week, almost every week. Three ideas, thematic ideas that we see all throughout, just threaded, twisted, all throughout every chapter of Hosea. Number one is that God does not work as a spiritual magician from a distance. He's always desired that he wants to commune with his people, relate with his people, reside, live with his people. And that's not just a New Testament, hey, do you want to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ kind of idea? No. It's always happened. Adam and Eve in the garden walking with Enoch, or Enoch walking with God, Abraham, the pillar of fire, Elijah, his prophets, the tabernacle, the temple, having the Spirit come upon David. And yes, Jesus Christ. And yes, the day at Pentecost where the Spirit came to all believers. He's always wanting to live and reside and be near and relate and commune with his people. This is the plan. He doesn't want to work from a distance. God doesn't work from some remote control room fiddling the dials of our sanctification, hoping everything works out okay. No, he gets in. It's incarnational. He lives with, and it is gritty, relentless work, but our God does it. Now, the second thematic idea all throughout Hosea is this, is that he gives love to loveless people. You and I don't know how to love, but he gives love to loveless people. And the book of Hosea assigns a graphic picture to the people of God, and that picture is a hooker. It's a graphic picture. And none of us can escape the description of ourselves in that. None of us can escape being called that graphic descriptive name. If you can escape that description, you don't know yourself very well. You don't know yourself very well. But as a loveless, used up, selfish, careless, burned out, disgusting people, God pursues and buys us back and redeems us back and begins to woo us to real love. To real love. And many times we even hate the process. Most times we hate the process. Third idea, thematic, all throughout Hosea is this, is that God is not content that his people would have idols. Never. He's jealous of worship. He wants all worship to go to himself. If God selects someone out of his mere good pleasure, if he elects someone to eternal life, he takes on full responsibility for that election. He puts it all on himself and he says, it is up to me to make sure I get them from point A to point B, from sinfulness to righteousness, and I will do it. And if we are his to the elect, he is never content that they would worship anyone else or anything else but him. He never lets it happen. If you're his, don't worry about it. He will smash. He loves to smash and uproot and destroy idols. He loves it for his people. He loves smashing idols and voodoos and superstitions and anything else that is not the worship of him. He'll always do it. Okay. I put some propositions on page 7 in your bulletin. They describe the text in my own words. So I'm going to read those now. Number one, homemade organic products exude a wholesome earthy charm, don't they? But the earth swallows man-made leaders and homemade religion. They don't ever last. Number two, although this might sound shocking, any worship that is directed by man and not by God, even if it's sincere, heartfelt, emotional displays of real experienced fervor, it's equivalent to erecting a Belsen-Birkenau camp downtown, placing a cross out front and calling it a church. Number three, God's discipline towards his people happens for primarily two reasons. Number one, their improper, sloppy, and idolatrous worship. Number two, they're trusting that worldly displays of strength might win the day. Number four, even though God places us in a harness of hardship, it still remains a loving, gracious act that produces a generous and healthy harvest. Number five, now hardship hardly sounds gracious to our ears, but the alternative is to leave us to our own kind of farming. Our organic, carefully weeded and maintained farms are only capable of producing sin, injustice, lies, violence, destruction, grief, and utter waste. And that's in a good year. Number six, in the harness of the Lord's discipline, he plans, he works, he sustains, and he reigns. Let's look at verses 7 through 10. Verse 7, man-made organic leadership never lasts. The people of Israel had chosen Saul. That didn't work out too well. But God chose David, scrawny teenager in the fields, the last of the litter. And he succeeds. David succeeds. When we choose, when we make, when we create, it fails. When God chooses, it succeeds. Period. In Lamentations 4, Jeremiah is talking about a king, and he says this, I think it's verse 20. He says, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. So he kind of likens the idea of a leader as this big towering oak where they rest in his shadow. Well, what does Hosea say about a man-made king? No, you're not a towering oak. You're like a twig who follows the current in a river. Man-made leaders, religious or political, are weak. Are weak. No matter how powerful we think in them, don't put your trust in man-made leaders, religious or political. Don't trust them. Don't trust them to do what you need for your soul. Don't trust them. Don't put your trust in Tim. Don't put your trust in me. Put your trust in Christ. Don't put your trust in your favorite Christian author. Put your trust in Christ. Despite your optimism, Obama and McCain are not the answer. Despite your optimism and this giddy new feeling on the political arena. Proverbs 21 says this, the king's heart is like channels of water in the Lord's hands. The Pope is not the leader of the church. Who is the head of the church? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not the head of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ is head of the church. Man-made organic leadership will always fail, period. Now look at verse 8. Man-made organic religion never can last as long as God. The high places of Avon, what is it? Avon just means iniquity or sin. So the sin of Israel, the high places of iniquity. This is what the ancient Israelites would do, or anybody. They would find a high, gorgeous, panoramic view, a high spot on top of a mountain, and then they'd build an altar or a pillar or some other religious structure. Now remember, this happened in the first verse of chapter 10. Remember, Hosea is talking about the Israelites or Ephraim, and he's saying, you became brilliant. You became wizards at creating these elaborate, expensive, elegant pillars. You were great at that. You made your religion more and more polished. You became great at that from verse 1 of chapter 10. And he says, but they're going to fade. The earth itself will grow over these things and slowly break them up into the soil. They cannot survive the eternality of God. A temperature, if you just put a boulder out in the middle of somewhere, that boulder will disintegrate over time. The temperature will cause the tiniest crack, and then water will get in that tiniest crack, and it will freeze, and it will expand. It will make that crack bigger, and over years and years, it will just disintegrate. A seed might go in that crack, and the roots will expand, and it will break up the biggest of it. It's happening to our mountains. They just erode over time. Man-made, self-made, religious items, religious worship will always disappear. If it comes from man, it's not going to last. It can't survive the eternality of God. Now listen to this. This is where Hosea shocks them into reality. Listen to this. Man-made, experiential, self-defined, organic religion is on par with the worst of humanity's sin. So whatever we come up with in our hearts, originating from ourselves to worship God, it's just as bad as the worst examples of humanity. Come on, Tim, you've got to be kidding me. When I worship God and I'm not worshiping, it's just as bad as the worst examples of humanity? Listen to this. Hosea is equating the sin of the high places with the sin of Gibeah. Some of you don't know the sin of Gibeah. We talked about this a few weeks back. It's found in Judges 17 through 19. 20 kind of wraps it up. But Judges 17 through 19, it's sometimes called the account of the Levi and his concubine. I'm not going to retell that from the pulpit this morning, but it is a disgusting, graphic, and horrifying account of human depravity. It's disgusting. And God, through Hosea, says this. He equates the two. He says, look, your high places are just like the sin at Gibeah. So your improper worship is just as bad as those despicable acts of human depravity. Now remember this. At this time, Ephraim, the northern kingdom, has increased their sacrifices. They've increased their devotions. They think they are the most holy people at this moment. They've increased their dutiful superstitions. They've increased their routines and their rituals. Their fervor was there. They had great feeling. They were feeling religious. They were feeling holy, like they were doing something meaningful. There was no lack of feeling. There was no lack of sincerity. They were into it, and they really felt it. It was experiential. It was coming from their heart. Gibeah, that's what your improper worship is to me, says God. Ravensbrück, Bergen, Belsen, Dachau, Auschwitz, the worst examples that we have in our minds of human depravity. Improper worship is the same as that, God says. He equivocates. He makes them equivalent, equal. I see no difference, says God. Nazi doctor Joseph Mengele, at a camp, he took two normal gypsy children and surgically made them into Siamese twins. Their wounds were infected and oozing with pus, and the accounts say they screamed day and night. Defining personal worship according to your feelings is the same as that. That's what God's saying. That's what Hosea is saying. There was a Nazi commandant, and at Christmas time, he erected a tree in the middle of the camp, put lights all around it, and he piled dead bodies under the tree as presents to those in the camp. And your search and your craving for religious feeling in order to believe that you've properly worshiped is the same. It's the same. And that's the point. That's the point, to show the separation that is happening between us and our God. And there are two principles here as well. The first one is this, and we learned this from Isaiah earlier this year, is that the ills of the society of God are always bound up in the worship of God. So when we worship rightly or wrongly, it has a real social consequence outside this setting. What? Come on, you've got to be kidding me. No, really. It's all throughout his word. How you worship God is tied up with what happens socially. We can't be first consumed with social justice. I know that there's a great movement to be more socially minded, and we should. But you can't make that the priority over and above the right worship of God. And the second principle is this. Number two, Reformed Presbyterians can really seem unemotive, unexpressive, frozen chosen, of course. And yes, we can have an idol of unfeeling. That's not godly either. But we've pursued, as Reformed Presbyterians, we've pursued to construct our worship how the way God spelled it out. So in other words, we want to worship God how God said to worship God. And you sort of have this East Coast, West Coast theological argument between Calvin and Luther. And Luther said this. He said, we can worship God in any way as long as it's not forbidden in Scripture. As long as the Scripture doesn't speak against it, we can worship God in any way. If Scripture doesn't talk about it, it's fair game. That's what Luther thought. And Calvin said this. He said, no, we can only worship God in the ways that he laid out specifically in Scripture. Only do what Scripture explicitly says. That's what Calvin was saying. And so strangely, in Presbyterian churches, although that we have different churches, they're all across the spectrum as far as style of worship, strangely, you're going to see them have the same elements. They're going to have a call to worship. They're going to have the Lord's Prayer. They're going to recite creeds and catechisms. They're going to have a confession of sin. They're going to sing psalms. They're going to sing hymns. They're going to have prayers, word, and they're going to have a sacrament. And strangely, even though it comes out a little differently in style, it's the same. We should worship. Our worship is regulated. Our worship is controlled by the design of God from Scripture. All right, new students and young Christians, listen to this. I know what you're thinking because I thought it. I'm going to get away from mom and dad's boring, dead, stoic, lifeless, and almost meaningless expression of their religion. I'm going to get away from that. I'm going to try something. I'm going to try something that feels more vibrant, more exciting, more alive, more on fire. A lot of new students, especially to the university, think that. They think, okay, good, I'm going to have a chance to get away from just these unemotive Presbyterians. And I would say this to you new students, new believers, stop using your feelings to validate the strength of your religion. Stop using feelings to validate the strength of your religion. God cannot be reduced to some kind of spiritual heroin that we just plug in so that we feel better. He's much more awesome than that. Now look at verses 11 through 15. It's kind of one big idea. I don't have time to go through all the good stuff here in 11 through 15. You'll just have to come back to this later. But you'll see how it really fits perfectly within the first half of chapter 10 as well. Again, I'm a city slicker. Farm-like illustrations really make this passage. But I don't understand them fully. But imagine this. Imagine if your entire subsistence is wrapped up in agriculture. Imagine that you live and die upon the grape crop, the grain crop, your vegetables, what you harvest. Then this is 11 through 15 is talking your language. And Hosea knows his audience. This is an agrarian society. He knows. So when Hosea starts talking about a good calf in verse 11, ears would have perked up. Israelites, ancient Israel, they would have perked up a good calf. I can understand that. There's a PCA pastor not far from here. It's in he's in Fonsdale, Alabama, home of the Fonsdale Biker Rally. And he has this big dairy farm. And one time he owned the number one breeding bull in the U.S. He said it's in Australia right now. That one good bull is easily worth $1 million. Easily. It's not even close. Now, this guy, in Fonsdale, owner of this dairy farm, they've been doing this for years, and they track every steer, they track every bull, they track every, cow. They track their weight and their teeth. I mean, they're religious about the descriptions because they're trying to track good breeders. They're trying to find good breeders. And he says, after years and years of experience, he says, when you get a good calf, when you get a good calf, they're so rare. They're so rare to find a really good breeding bull. He said, it can only be an act of God. It's like winning the lottery. But he says, when you get a good calf, you know it. You know it right off. He said, everything is there. Everything is there. I don't even know what I'm talking about. Teeth, nose, ears. I'm a city slicker. I'm just repeating it. So think of this. Hosea's audience is getting it. He's talking their language here. Oh, a good calf. I know what you're talking about. Now, they get it more than you and I, but let's do a little work and maybe we can try to understand remotely. Verse 11, Ephraim, and now again, that's Israel, the largest tribe in the north, was a trained calf to God. He loved his people and his people loved to thresh. What does that mean? Threshing is, when they separate the seed from the plant. And so they'd probably use some animals to operate some kind of machinery to either grind it or beat it, the seed from the plant, the usable part of the plant. But verse 11, the first part of verse 11 says that he spared the neck. So instead of this calf, this great good calf, instead of putting him in a harness that would limit its movements where he couldn't eat off the ground, this calf could freely, he just had a rope, he could freely eat off the ground while he's working. And this is how Hosea describes the people of God. Blessed and beloved by God, like a good calf, $1 million calf. And these people, like a good, rambunctious calf, they love the blessings of God. They love to eat and jump and be active. They love the blessings of God. And then the last half of verse 11, but now I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow. I'm going to put him in a harness. I'm going to put him in a harness. Now fast forward to verse 13. We're going to come back to verse 12. The whole agricultural picture is still prominent. And Hosea says this, here you are at the pinnacle of your success. And guess what? This is your harvest. If you're going to do it by yourself, if you're going to farm by yourself, you've planted nothing but sin and iniquity. And this is what Hosea's audience is going to hear. Because remember, they've rebuilt the two kingdoms, Israel and Judah, almost to the point of where it was in David and Solomon's heyday. So there's unprecedented prosperity in Israel at this time. And so this is what they're going to hear. Your very best, all of your fertility, all of your success, all of your borders, all of your crops, all of your finery, all of your beautiful pillars and your elaborate, detailed religion, all of your fortified cities, all of your success, all of your political alignments are poison. You are growing the anti-life. Guess what, successful Israel? Your best, your harvest is injustice. Your harvest is lies. Your best is bad. Your best is bad. Your best is bad. That's what his audience hears. Because why? What are the two sins of Israel spoken of in verse 10, that double iniquity? Well, the first one is found in verse 8. We talked about improper worship. And the second is found in verse 13. They were trusting other worldly powers, other alliances. So what's the principle here? What you trust, if it's not God, will ruin. It'll ruin. Whatever is your idolatry, whatever's your thing, will absolutely fail you. If it's not God, it'll absolutely fail you. 100% of the time. 100% guarantee. I don't even think about that one. They trusted in warriors and defenses. Verse 14, they were left defenseless. They wanted to protect their women and their children through their own power. Look at the graphic result at the end of verse 14. Now, this is where it gets better. It gets really good. The judgment of God to his people is fully gracious. The judgment of God to his people is fully gracious. That doesn't sound right to our ears, does it? It doesn't sound right. Last week, we found out in the first part of chapter 10, we found out that that God had carted away the calf from Samaria and carted it off to Assyria, and all the people could do was just whine about it. Our calf. Our calf. He had done something gracious. He had taken away an idol And all they could do is whine for their experiential, self-made, straight-from-the-earth organic religion. Now we're at the end of verse 15. God is guaranteeing the end of horrible kings, man-made leaders, man-made, organic, straight-from-the-earth leaders. And he's saying, there'll be no more. So in chapter 10 of Hosea, God's judgment, but it's also his grace. He's taking away things that damage his people. He's going to extract, take away, and destroy the two sins of Israel and Judah. This is what's happening in chapter 10. And all you and I can think of, and all the Israelites could think of, is, oh boy, this is going to hurt. This is going to hurt. But the judgment of God to his people is always gracious. Always gracious. Yes, it may hurt, but the alternative is death. The alternative is death. Now listen to this, verse 11. God says his people are going to go into a harness, a yoke. It's going to be harder. And he says, I will put you in that harness. Verse 12, here comes the remedy and the solution to bad, organic, straight from the earth, experiential, self-made farming and religion. Listen to this in verse 12. In my yoke, in my harness, sow for yourself righteousness, and you'll harvest love. You will have, you will possess, there will be bounty. In my harness, you will seek the Lord. In my harness, you will seek me. And instead of producing your organic, straight from the earth, self-made version of righteousness, in my harness, I will come. I will rain down righteousness upon you. Well, what do we say in New Testament terminology? I will impute my righteousness to you. It's not going to be because you're working. I have put you in the harness, and I am going to bring righteousness to you. His judgment is gracious. In my gracious, loving harness that I put you in, I will perform, I will plant, I will water, and the result is goodness, bounty, and life. And what does Christ say? What does Christ himself say? Come. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Let's pray. Our Father, we are guilty of improper worship on so many levels. We are guilty of trusting worldly things, worldly powers, trusting in anything but you to work and act and perform. Continue to take them away. May your discipline to us be gracious as it always has been. And may we see more and more how you are working and acting on our behalf for your glory and your praise.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.